You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So James is talking about the issue of spiritual growth. And last week, he brought up the notion of temptation. We went over several different keys that James brings up in connection with overcoming temptation. One was right at the top was to trust God to meet our needs. That in temptation, we are being faced with the option of trusting God to take care of me or taking matters into my own hands and going out to meet my own needs, which is sinful and carries me into sinful areas. Can I trust God? Can I wait while being tested, and even rejoice that God is going to use this in my life? Very important question. We saw that we have to admit our own problems and not blame shift, including blame shifting onto God, where he says, do not blame God when you feel tempted. That's a common problem, is resenting the fact that God has let me come into a situation like this. You know, where is God? Why is he letting this happen? And we saw that you have to cling to the truth in the face of delusion, that in every temptation there's a lie at the center. Behind the temptation is a lie, and we have to ask ourselves, what's the lie? And what am I going to do? And we have to compare the lie to what God says in his word, like Jesus did when he said, it is written, it is written, it is written, in the face of the enemy. That's how you cling to the truth. And you resist and fight the lie. And finally, there was the notion of taking appropriate action, which I said we would cover next week, which is this week. So here we are. Taking appropriate action, verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so we have three things right out of the chute. First, he calls on us to be quick to listen. As a follower of God, it's his will that you become a listener. Listening at a deep level is not our nature. This is not the way we come. It's a learned skill to become a deep listener. It looks like James has been studying Proverbs throughout all of these. You know, the whole book of James is just rings of the tones of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Yeah, I hate it when that happens. You know, you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden they're blabbing away and carrying on. You're like, dude, that's not what I was talking about. And, you know, it's very discrediting to jump on and start to blabber away when you have not yet. It's discrediting because it's kind of arrogant, like, you know, I don't even need to understand the situation. I already have the solution for you. It's like, well, you must be really awesome. And by the same token, though, when we do learn how to listen deeply, it's easy to sense that you've got a deep listener that you're talking to, somebody who's really interested in what you have to say, who wants to go deeper into it. It feels good. And that adds credibility to that person. So Christian workers really need to learn this. In 13:3, the Proverbs say, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Typically, when we are speaking rashly and foolishly, it's because we didn't listen. Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So it's God's will that we shut this up, get these working. The old rap about two ears but only one mouth for a reason. Let's read a few observations from Chinese author Watchman Nee in his book, The Normal Christian Worker. The chapter on being a good listener, which is awesome. You should read the whole chapter. We'll just read a few thoughts here. He says, anyone who wishes to serve the Lord must acquire the habit of listening to what people say, and not just listening in a perfunctory manner, but listening attentively with the object of hearing and understanding what's said. You must make a point of listening. which means that you will need to be quietly before God so that your mind is clear and your spirit calm. We shall have to take ourselves rigorously in hand if we're to acquire hearing ears. So often the nervousness of interaction with somebody, just you want to jump in. You want to fill the dead space, you know, with more verbiage instead of just patiently letting the person compose and struggle through and get their point out the rest of the way. It's calm, yeah, to acquire hearing ears. In the second place, we must discern what people are refraining from uttering. So this is an area of listening that goes beyond what is said to what is unsaid. And you can sense that. What's not being said here? What is missing in this story? If you just are thinking about what they're saying, certain things won't add up. Certain things don't quite make sense. And so something's missing in the account there. And you can go in and say, so wait, are you saying this? And so what happened when she said that? What did you say? And we can go for more detail. And a lot of times, you know, people commonly tell half the story. As he goes on, he says, it's not unusual for people to tell half the story and refrain from divulging the other half. In conflict, the half they tell is going to be the antagonistic villainization of the opponent and the exoneration of self, and the part that they're not going to tell is the personal culpability. They're going to leave that part out. People just do that automatically, don't even have to think about it. Even little children know how to tell the correct side of the story to make them come out on top. So wise listeners are well aware of this. And we can push past and get that other part that they're not talking about. If you're an incompetent listener, then you'll just only discern what's audibly expressed. Or possibly maybe try to read between the lines, inserting your own thoughts. That's not listening. You're jumping to conclusions here. You're saying, I know what this is. That's not really listening. Alas, he says, very few Christians are good listeners. You could spend a full hour trying to explain your difficulty, and at the end, they would be quite hazy about it. Three main barriers he sees to good listening. One is that we're too full of ourselves to listen. You're so set on your own notions that other people's opinions cannot penetrate your mind. Ow. So much for the opinionated listener that's, not really seeking truth from the other person. What he calls wool gathering. It's essential that we learn to quiet our minds so we can hear and take in what's being said to us. You ever get into somebody's telling you something and you're just processing away, thinking about all kinds of crazy things you can come back with. And even, you know, the score of the game, even unrelated stuff. Well, someone's talking to you. And it makes for poor listening. Three, we must learn to enter into the feelings of others. You're going to be unable to understand his need unless you can enter sympathetically into his circumstances. Consequently, when the other person talks, you'll be able to hear the words they utter, but you're not going to be able to interpret their import correctly. Empathy. Yeah. There's no cheap and easy way for anyone to be of use to God and to his fellow man. To become a good listener, the cross will need to operate deeply in our lives to deliver us from this self-absorption that makes us deaf to the concerns of others. A deep work of the cross in our lives will produce an inner quiet that will make us patient listeners. Nice. That's going to probably involve some pain there when he talks about the cross operating as a term he uses for suffering. For becoming a more sympathetic listener instead of a know-it-all. It's quick to listen, first imperative. Second, slow to speak. These kind of go together. Again, though, it sounds like he's reading the Proverbs. Proverbs 16, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Typically, your harshest stuff comes out when you're blurting it quickly. When you're not stopping to think about what you say and you're just reacting, that's when the harsh words come out. 15:28, the heart of the righteous weighs his answer, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Yeah, the epithet when talking about sanguine people, she thoughtlessly blurted. Yeah, thoughtlessly blurted. Not wise. Okay, the wise person puts the pause in there, will take the time, slow to speak. He's not saying don't speak, he's saying be slow to speak. Take a little bit of time and think about what you're about to say. And when you'll, what you'll find is every time you do that, you come out with something better than you were going to say before. And so give God a chance to work, kind of do this with a God, you know, aware focus that he's with you and he can guide you. Proverbs 10, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. It's probably a lot of us just talk too much. That's all there is to it. We're constantly yapping. We're not good listeners, and we're blurting out. And this is when you offend people. This is when you say things that are really discrediting, unedifying. But he restrains his lips, is wise. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. To feed many, the power of speech, the wise speech can literally feed people by meeting their most important emotional and spiritual needs, which we do through speaking. And we're gonna, I'm not gonna belabor this because we have a whole week coming up on it in chapter 3. Proverbs 10:27, he who restrains his word has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So yeah, it's just more mature to slow down our speaking, to think about what we're saying, and you know, to care enough to just not blurt the first thing that comes to mind out there. And also, number 3, slow to become angry. Again, Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. People are with fury, you know, blasting roommates. It can really linger. It can create a really negative atmosphere in a ministry house, in a home church, when you've got these harsh, angry things being said, and then you're like, oh, sorry. That doesn't really, that's not, sorry, that's not good enough. That people will not look at you the same way after that. And it leads to lingering distance and alienation. Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Good idea. We need some slow to anger people who don't get caught up in conflict and become furious at other people, and who can help people chill. That's really needed in a community of people where conflict is always dangerous. In Galatians 5:19, listing the fruits of the flesh, the sinful nature, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Think of how many of these things have to do with anger and conflict right there. So yeah, slow to become angry. Again, he's not saying never become angry. He's not saying like Yoda would, anger leads to the dark side. That's not our view. Some things are bad enough that we need to be have enough fiber to get angry about it. And that is healthy and normal, just like God also gets angry. And there's nothing wrong with him either. But slow. We're reluctant to become angry. Well, therefore, putting aside all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Putting aside all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, the King James says, superfluity of naughtiness.
Awesome. Here's the point that he's trying to make. Humbly receiving the word planted in you.
when he puts this part here, putting aside all the moral filth and all of that kind of thing, he's not suggesting perfectionism. You know, stay away from all wrongdoing in your life. James doesn't think that's even an option. Right in this very book, in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. That's just the way we are. What he's talking about here is a state of mind that enables us to receive the word. Namely, that we lay aside worldly and sinful distraction, the worldly thinking, the lustful, selfish, angry thinking that can so dominate our minds it makes it so we can't enter into the Word of God. If you're going to spend some time entering into the Word, it's necessary to lay these things aside, to put aside. And it's not easy because we live in a very distracted culture. Later in the chapter, he talks about one who looks intently at the Word. That would be over against kind of a casual, superficial look. To really receive the Word. Arguably, again, our culture is the most full of distractions of any culture throughout history. Without even being close. I mean, not even close. So we are really in a difficult situation. It's not going to be easy to clear our minds, to devote some time to really focus in because we're too distracted. We can't be passive in the face of distraction if we're going to receive the word implanted. You have to fight in distractions. We have a noisy, noisy world that we live in with things blinking and beeping at us and roaring. Traffic roaring, and you know, it's just modernity. It's just a churning vat of noise. And so then our minds become noisy, noisy minds. We're here, there, the other place. Everything keeps popping in. There's no flow to our thoughts. And it makes it pretty difficult. So we have to fight that and try to gather ourselves. Think about David praying to God in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word. Yeah, get a verse like that, and you need to pray that to God. If you're going to sit down to get into his word, you can ask God, God, cut through all my distraction right now. Here, I'm going to turn off the phone, turn off the TV, take out my earbuds, or whatever, show me something. Let me know if you have something to teach me here and begin to get into the Word. A lot of people find it's useful to journal. A lot of people use paper and pen to write their thoughts down as God gives them impressions, as they have questions that they want to raise to God. But you can do it on a keyboard too. If you have the discipline to not alt-tab over to the latest Instagram that just came in. You better use the tablet and pen. Yeah, you've got to carve out a piece of time because it takes a few minutes to do this. This is just humbly accept the word planted in you. Part of humbly receiving the word is that you're needy, that you see that your need for instruction. That, you know, God, I need to hear from you. I need to be taught. I'm confused. I don't know the right way. I need you to show me that. That's humbly, until we're seeing our need and sensing our need, it's pretty hard to really accept the word the way we should. Part of humbly receiving the word of God is that I'm not going to declare here, God, the way things are. I'm accepting what you say is the way things are. I'm the one that's, so we're really receiving, not blurting out. This is a time for me, not for me to be yapping and talking, for me to go quiet and to hear. Open yourself to the influence of God. You know, David says, I lift up my soul to you. What does that mean? I know what it means. It's opening yourself to God alone. to him alone and not to everything else. So, yeah, distraction is a huge problem. Humbly accept that. When he says, which can save you, the word sozo can mean, or soteria is broad. It can mean the, personal rescue where you are forgiven and accepted by God and become a child of God. Yes, this word can mean that. That happens when you understand that Jesus paid the price for human sin. That if you want to get together with God, now it's possible easily as a gift just to turn to God and say, I want Jesus' death to apply to me. I accept what he did. That's called receiving Christ. And it says in John 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. This is a gift God is eager to give. But we have to accept, we have to receive the word implanted humbly. And it takes some humility to admit that I need to be forgiven. That, yeah, I am guilty of sin. I have sinned before many times. Or it can mean, it's often translated to heal, to save somebody in the sense of spiritual growth. Saving us not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. That is also how this word's used. But, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Doers and not hearers. A big theme in the book of James. He's all about, James, we're going to find out, is writing to a crew. They're Christians, the Christian Jews, but they were raised in the faith as Jewish believers. And then, of course, after Christ, they became Christians, but they probably picked up some bad habits, typical of longtime believers, where yap, 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 you know the right thing to say, and, you know, you have your devotions or whatever, but you're not really living for God. You're not, God is not what your life is centered around, and you're a forgetful hearer, not an effectual doer. So what happens? You delude yourself, you become deceived. You feel like, well, I've had my devotions, so that's that. There is an action component in faith, okay? And the Bible is unique in this regard because you could study a textbook on economics or anything. And just by studying it, taking notes, remembering what you read, you could understand that book. The Bible's not that way. You can study it. You should study it. But you have not understood what it means until you live it. You have to take action on it, and then you start to look back at, oh, now I see what it meant. And so this is an absolutely essential part of true listening, truly receiving the word implanted, is that you have to be prepared to take action on it. Yeah, essential part. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's interesting. So there's an analogy here of a mirror. Looking at a mirror. Once he looks and has gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. What is he saying here? I'll tell you what I think. It's really a complicated thought that he's having. I think he's talking here when he says he's forgotten what kind of person he is. It's forgetting your identity. Because, and I may be linking him up here with other passages that stress how real change and real ability to, whether it's resist temptation or to accomplish God's will, grows out of our seeing ourselves in Christ, seeing ourselves as in our new identity that we're given by God. And so if we're not doing that, and then then we wind up just acting out of self and trying to improve, trying to do better from the kind of what we could call the energy of the flesh. But the key is I have to go forward in Christ. What does that expression in Christ mean? We see it all over the New Testament. It's in my identity in Christ. The fact that I am in Christ because of the mystical union between me and Christ. You know, we're joined together. And so it's important that I see it that way. And that I am acting in an attitude of faith. Faith in my identity in Christ. Now, so, you know, read Romans 6 for a whole chapter on this very subject. 5 and 6, really. And many other passages, yeah. And it looks to me like James is thinking along the same lines. You look at the word, what do you see? You see your identity in Christ. You see what God's done for you. And then you close the Bible and look away, promptly forget all of that. Now you just start living your life on your own. It ain't going to work. Yeah, there will be loss when that's the case. And you become a hearer, not a doer. You're not able to do because you're not acting out of your identity in Christ anymore. So, yeah, if we want to access God's power for living, we do that by believing that we are who he says we are. He wants us to think more, to see ourselves the way he sees us, not the way we are used to viewing ourselves. So there's an inner battle here of faith, whether to believe God's picture or the one that I intuitively gravitate toward. Well, the one, he says, though, that looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we have here two, the perfect law and the law of liberty. This is actually initially confusing, I think. James uses this terminology repeatedly in the book. It's the law of liberty. Yeah, we know that passages like Galatians says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And this is in the context of Paul talking about the Galatian believers going under the law, coming out from grace and going back under law. And he says, don't do it. You're supposed to stand firm in your freedom and not be subject again. Or as he puts it in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, we've talked before about, you know, going under law is the worst thing you can do. A legalist is just going to have to start faking it, and they're going to push everything under the surface. It's going to be bad. So why is James extolling the law here and saying we need to look intently at the law? Okay, two possibilities that would harmonize these. One is that when he talks about the perfect law or the law of liberty, he's talking about Jesus' new commandment that I give you. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And that in chapter 3, he calls that, referring to that, the royal law. And he uses the term, the law of liberty, in chapter 3, referring to Jesus' new commandment, the command to love. And so that's what he's really calling us to, not going under the Old Testament law, but going under this idea of loving one another. That's a possibility. Other possibility is that in Jewish thinking, the word law is the translation of the word Torah, which means instruction or teaching. But they also use that word to describe the entire Old Testament, the Torah, God's instruction. And that could be what he's referring here to, is intently looking at the Old Testament, which would have been their scripture. There was no other scripture at the time this is written. Okay, we may be reading the first book written in the New Testament here in James. So when they talk about reading the Bible, what are they talking about? The Old Testament, the Torah. And of course, interpreted in light of grace and in light of the liberation that Jesus brought. Well, and in that case, you become not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. So there is a principle, a law, if you will, law in the sense of like the law of gravity in spiritual matters, which it goes like use it or lose it. You can gain all the insight in the world and see exciting things. Well, wow, far out. If you don't act on it, if you don't live according to it, it slips away. It's funny how it just, only truth that we literally receive, including the sense that we're willing to act on it, will stick with us. And this is why you'll see some believers who have been walking with God now for 10 years, and they're still very rudimentary and don't really seem to understand things very well. It's because they're not acting on what they learn. And he says that person will be blessed, which means enriched or happy in what he does. Okay, so I have a problem. And God isn't going to come and say, let's say I'm having problems connected with loneliness. I feel lonely. And, you know, this shouldn't be happening, but that's how I feel. What is God going to come in and do? You need to stop feeling that way, right? You need to change things. You need to change your life. No, that's not what he's going to do. But he will give you something. He's not going to basically say, well, you need to fix this problem. But he will give you something that you can do. For example, in a case like this, he might call on you to admit your part in it. That maybe one reason you're lonely is that you're sitting at home on the couch most nights, staring at the screen. That could lead to a lonely feeling because you are lonely. You don't have any relationships. And so, this isn't just happening. You're being passive, maybe. You're waiting for somebody to come along and love you deeply, hoping it happens. And it isn't happening, but you're being totally passive about it. And so there's a need for us to often to see my role in this and to admit it. That's part of healing. He'll probably call on me to show up where relationships have a chance to build, right? If you're feeling lonely, you're not going to solve that problem sitting on your couch at home. You're going to have to get up and go where the people are. Go to some fellowship. And God isn't going to make you, the Holy Spirit isn't going to float you into an evening of fellowship. You're going to have to get up and do that part yourself. You get in the car and drive down and get with the people of God, you know. So you're basically putting yourself in a position where God can work. And that would be probably our part to do that. You might call on us to talk to some mature friend that could about how I'm having relational problems and feeling lonely and see if they have, you know, find somebody wise. Find somebody who doesn't seem to have that problem. I mean, you know, how are they, what are they doing? What's the key? I bet you could get some excellent advice from a mature believer on a problem like that. I'm sure they would have some ideas. And bottom line, you're probably going to have to learn how to invest in other people. And a lot of us have come up, we've made it all the way to adulthood, and we still have never learned how to invest in another person. Maybe we click with somebody, you know, it just sort of happens. And often this is because the other person knows how to invest. I've got to learn how to get outside of myself, take an interest in other people, and invest in relationships. And again, that's a matter of showing up. It's a matter of clumsily, you know, stumbling over some different attempts. Maybe exposing myself to a little bit of vulnerability, not being completely self-protective. Yeah, things like that. And so there are action components. I'm not personally complying with the law or making God's will come to pass in my life, but I am cooperating with God in the sense that I'm placing myself where he can work and where he can show me new things. And yeah, he expects that. So what are we saying? First of all, you know, if you've ever boated or even looked at ships and pictures, you know that ships are steered with a rudder. That's the typical way that boats are steered. And rudders simply don't work when a ship is sitting still at all. You can throw the wheel as hard as you want either way, nothing happens. And this is a good illustration of a believer who is a forgetful hearer and not an effectual doer. You're sitting there, and God can't show you anything because you're not moving. We need to take some kind of action step. We can ask God what would be a reasonable action step. If you don't feel like he answers, ask one of your friends. What do you think would be a good action step? You can get some ideas here. It's not that hard. And then try something. Once you're trying something, once you're on the move at all, then God can steer, you know, so it should be more like that. No, it should be more like that. And God can steer your life. But as long as we're just sitting and waiting for something to happen, we're going to get nothing. And the reason is because someone who refuses to act is really refusing to believe. The action, this is really unbelief to not be willing to step out and to take what may be, feel like a pretty scary step of faith. We use that term, a scary step of faith, where you're stepping out into something that seems like it might not work, that seems a little risky. And that's a part and parcel of real faith, is the willingness to act while depending on God to perform it for you. You ever heard of the illustration of the Niagara Falls? With the guy strung a tight white rope, artist strung a wire across Niagara Falls, and he gathered a crowd and walked across and back with his own balancing thing. Everybody's like, oh yeah, awesome. That was great. Then he puts in the wheelbarrow and fills it with 150, 100, 200 pounds of rock and dirt and puts it on the wire and walks that across and walks it back. Whoa, yeah, far out. And then he says to the crowd, how many of you think I could put a living person in this wheelbarrow and wheel him across? Well, he just did it with that much dirt and rock. And yeah, we believe. Okay, who's going to step up and volunteer? Yeah, that everyone takes one step backward. They believe. They're not lying when they say they believe you can do it. But they're not prepared to put themselves at his disposal. They're not prepared to take action. They believe it in a mental sense. And yet, they're not going to get across the rope that way. Now, if somebody volunteered and went up, he's not saying, I'm going to roll myself across this the wire. He's trusting the artist to do that. And frankly, that would be a way more risky position than anything we're going to be asked to do. But it illustrates the point, the difference between mental assent and actually stepping out to act on based on truths that God has spoken to us. Receiving the word. All right. Next week, James gets into some of the social aspects of the gospel, social justice, and a really cool section about the burden we should have for the poor and the helpless in society. Yeah, God, I also want to pray for any friends with us here tonight who just came as explorers and checking things out and are maybe thinking about possibly doing that thing where they receive your gift and receive Christ, where they invite you into their lives. I pray that they would not put this off because they may not come back to this minute again. They right now know that this is something they should do, that you would just empower them to turn to you and just, you know, with empty hands, just say, God, I'm opening to you and I want to know you. Thank you for everyone here that prayed that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.